Well, again, it's with great joy that we open God's Word, the privilege that we have to, again, come to it and be able to understand it. That's the incredible thing, to know that it doesn't take anyone of great theological intelligence to understand God's Word. We don't have to go through a seminary training. We have the greatest teacher of all. We have the Holy Spirit to reveal to us His Word. I'd like to go back this morning to Titus chapter 1, to this great monumental passage of Scripture talking about leadership within the local church, but also applying the principles of leadership in our own lives today. Our dear brother last night was talking about the mosquitoes. It's nice to be wanted, but it's not nice to be wanted this much. And now I know what my poor food feels like when I go after it, because they seem to know where the best buildings are. If you go to the dining hall, they're all hovering around the dining hall a lot, and because they know that's where we go a lot, and they figure if we're going to get fed, they want to too. It's interesting. I have never seen so many. Oh, they are. I haven't had the delight of being there yet. I'll put that on my list. Wow. I will go down there to see what they're like down there. Well, today in the world, men strive to have all kinds of honorable positions, don't they? A good friend of mine, who was my business partner when we started our business together. And he now works in the largest hospital in Kansas. And he works in an office where he is the director of continuing education for medical services, which is a nice grand title for he sets up all kinds of educational classes for doctors. And he's been doing this now for 3 or 4 years, and all of a sudden he wanted to go back and get his master's degree in business administration. And I asked him, why? Why do you want to do that? I mean, you've got a nice family now, and you've got a nice position. Why do you want to go back to school and go through all that? Well, he said, well, I it's important in hospital administration to climb the corporate ladder. And I said, why is it so important? I mean, when you die and you stand before the Lord, does it matter if you were the director of continuing education for medical services, which is hard to get on his business card, or was it more important to the Lord that you be the vice president of the hospital? What does it matter? And I said, Tim, look, when we had our own business and we strived for this and we strived for that, we were more concerned. This was the topic of our business meeting. Who was going to be the president that year of the company? And so we did it in a very intellectual way. We said, okay, now you be the president of the company this year, and I'll be the president of the company next year. Just so that we could say that we were the president of the company. Titles. Everybody's going for titles. Everybody's going for accolades. And it seems that the greater the title, the greater the position, the greater the honor that is heaped upon man. That's the way man is. That's the way we are in the world today. Today, you hear the word a lot, careers. Like it's some great sacrifice that a mother quit her career to raise godly children. I think God's going to be more concerned about that in the long run than He's going to be concerned about our curriculum vitae's in heaven, our CVs. Whenever we would have to go fill out a job application, you had to be qualified for this job, and so you had to take in this 10 or 12 page, what they call a CV, which lists all your accomplishments and educational achievements in life. And they look at this and they're greatly impressed, and they are in supposed to give you some great position in the world. Do you know what the CV of a Christian should read? It should read this: servant. That's what it should be. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ wants in His kingdom, are servants. Do you know why? Because servants are other-oriented. They are only concerned with everyone else. And that is totally contrary to the flesh. We do not like to serve. And if it really came down to it, we don't like to be told to serve. We don't like to be asked to serve. Now, it's true that sometimes in the midst of a group of people, we'll volunteer to do it. Now, this may not be you, but I'm confessing my sin. That sometimes you'll admit to do, or you'll say that you'll do things simply because everybody's looking. And yet if my wife asked me to do it at home, forget it. I've got important things to do. I mean, the Royals games are coming on TV here in a minute, and I've got to get into the den to watch that. I can't serve. Besides, nobody's watching. There's nobody observing my servanthood here. She still makes me do it, whether anybody's watching or not. And when we come to the topic of servanthood, I do want to say this. I do approach this with fear and trepidation. Because I realize that there is, to the Lord, and in the Lord's sight, there is no greater calling. Leadership is vital within the body of Christ. I don't care if it's within the local church. I don't care if it's at home. I don't care if it's anywhere involved with Christian service. There has to be godly leadership. And if there is not, then there will be, for sure, there will be failure. Paul was very interested in spiritual leadership. It was of great concern to him. When he writes these pastoral epistles, as our brother has said, he was very concerned with spiritual leadership. He was concerned with leadership in regards to God's Word. He was interested in and very concerned about spiritual leadership when it came to the physical matters of the local assembly and the collection of the group of believers. Today I see so often, and it's sad to see, and I don't mean to be harping on this, but it's sad to see godly mothers who are condemned and ridiculed and put down because of their work in the home, their servanthood in the home. And it is a thankless position. Oftentimes people have said, well, being an elder, you're on call 24 hours a day. And you have to go somewhere or be with someone at a moment's notice. And that's true. But my wife is on call 24 hours a day with our family. And there's never a time when she can go home, as it were, and sit down and put her feet up and say, that's it, I'm not working anymore today. It is the perfect demonstration of servanthood. And I see ladies, Christian ladies, who succumb to this pressure from other ladies and say, well, maybe it is important that I go back and increase my education. Maybe it is important that I go back and get a career. Maybe it is important that I go back and get some kind of job to fulfill my self-worth. Now, I realize that everybody feels that. Sometimes my wife will sit down and say, this is just a thankless job. And I'm just going to go back to work. At least there's some recognition there. So I ran to my computer and I printed her up a certificate of outstanding motherhood and for persevering under thankless conditions. And she framed it and put it up. So at least that sufficed for a while. But it is true. I realize that servanthood is a thankless job. I realize that what we do as believers, we don't do it for recognition and we don't do it for thanks. We do it for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it unto Him. We do it for Him. We do it because we love Him. And it is wonderful to know that there will be rewards in the future. But we don't do it necessarily for the reward. We do it for His glory. And the rewards, and I say this reverently, is the icing on the cake. It's incredible to me that the Lord Jesus Christ would give us the ability to serve Him. We can't do it on our own. So we have the indwelling Holy Spirit to serve Him faithfully. And when we do anything that brings honor and glory to Him, it is God working through us. That is why when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be tested. Did we do this for Him? I'm looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. Oftentimes people have said, well, God's going to be there with a great movie screen and He's going to show you everything that you've ever done. Scared me to death as a kid to know that there was someday I would be in Technicolor before all of heaven doing things that nobody knew I was doing. It's not in the Bible. That's not in Scripture. My works will be judged. Did I do this for the Lord or did I do this for self? And the Lord is going to say, before I reward you, because you wouldn't really want me to reward you for things that you did for yourself, would you? He takes them and he tests them by fire. And those things that are consumable are gone. And those things that are precious are left. And then he hands those back to me and says, these are the things that you really did for me. Now, I'll reward you for this. And this is what's incredible. He rewards us for things that we did for him that actually he gave us the power to do. That's his love. That's his grace. That's incredible to me that the Lord would ever reward us for anything that we've ever done. It would be glorious just to be in his presence, to know that we are saved and not spending an eternity in hell. Sometimes the young people will ask me, well, what are we going to do in heaven forever? I mean, are we just going to praise him forever? Like it's something boring to do. And I said, I can tell you this. I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but it's not going to be hell. It's not going to be a lost eternity without him. It will be an enjoyable time in his presence. It's beyond the comprehension, the joy that's prepared for us that love him and serve him faithfully. And because of that, the Word of God continues to exhort us and to encourage us to be bond slaves for him. To say, Lord, whatever you want, that's what I will do. And we wrestle with the flesh, and I realize that it's a struggle at times, and sometimes we're embarrassed because we realize that that is not our attitude before God. But he's so gracious to us, and he's willing to forgive. He is always there, willing to forgive. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to keep on, in the Greek, to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. How can we not worship a God like that? And Paul never, never, never heaped upon himself titles that were high, honorable titles where he wanted recognition. In fact, you don't need to turn to this, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he lists things of the kind of attitudes that we are to have. And he lists 7 metaphors for the servant of God. He says that we are to be teachers. He says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And the things that you heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We are to be teachers of God's word. We are to be always and constantly in the process of spiritual parenting, of discipling others. It doesn't matter how old we are. It doesn't matter if we are parents of children or not. It doesn't matter if we're grandparents. There is always someone that we can be discipling. Now, as parents, we have the privilege of having live-in disciples. They can't get away from us. Right? They are always around us. Now, that's also kind of good and bad for us also, because we as disciplers, as parents, have to constantly be on our toes because they are watching us. And then he says, not only do I want you to be a teacher, Timothy, I want you to be a soldier. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, Timothy, if anyone competes in athletics, he is crowned unless he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. We're teachers. We're soldiers. We're athletes. Paul says, he goes on and he says, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. He says, we are farmers. There's nothing more graphic than a farmer. I could not do farming. I admire farmers almost as much as I admire any other profession because they are constantly doing their work and they are constantly dependent on God for his provision. They cannot go out one day and say, okay, I want it to rain today. They cannot dictate what the weather is going to be. They plant. They have faith that God will bring up a fruit from that plant. They toil from early morning to late at night. He goes on to say, not only are you a farmer, but you're also a workman. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive. In verse 15, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. The word therefore worker means a hard laborer. Someone who works very hard, who struggles very hard. He goes on to tell Timothy, not only this, but you're a vessel for God. You're a tool for God. That's all you are. You're a sanctified vessel for God. We read about that yesterday. And then last of all, in chapter 2, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient, and so forth. Do you see the metaphors that he gives? None of these are glamorous. You're a teacher. You're a soldier. You're an athlete. You're a workman. You're a laborer. You're a servant. All of these things require much time, much effort, and much work. None of these are some type of glorious position that you achieve and then you sit back and say, I want everybody to serve me. All of these require special discipline. And none of these require any special intellect. Isn't that incredible when it comes to parenting? There is no school that we go to first before we get kids. You don't go to a 4-year parenting college and then God blesses you with children. And I have found out that, I'm sorry, but along the way you just have to learn. And as you learn, you get better the next time. Sometimes you make mistakes, sometimes you don't, but God does not dole out children to people just because they are successful or just because they're intellectual. We learn right along with them exactly what kind of servant and leader God wants us to be. The emphasis here is this. God wants us to be spiritual leaders. It doesn't matter who we are. The elder, yes, must meet these qualifications. The word here is must. As spiritual leaders, there are certain characteristics that we have to demonstrate in our life because, listen, people's lives, spiritual lives, depend on us. Literally. Now you may say, well, I'm just a worker. Nobody really sees what I do. There are people that see what you do. There are men in my life that don't even know that I watched them and followed their pattern. I was visiting with Uncle Ben yesterday about the time that I was in high school. And one of the men that was very influential in my life, his name was Richard Burson in Kansas. He never knew that I watched him as much as I watched him. I watched what he did. I watched how he acted. So that one day when I was 17 years of age and he put me in my place, I respected what he said. I didn't like it at the time, but I respected what he said because I had watched his lifestyle and I respected that man. It is very important that we realize that we are not islands unto ourselves, that there are people that spiritually depend on us and watch us. And it's important for us, therefore, to make sure that we maintain certain characteristics in our lives, especially some of these that are listed here in Titus chapter 1. And the reason why I picked Titus chapter 1 was because I believe that these are all-encompassing type of characteristics that we should be demonstrating in our lives. As a husband, I am to be devoted to my wife. I am to show her a Christ-like devotion, a Christ-like love. Paul writes to the believers at Philippi, and he says in chapter 1, I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I don't just like you a lot. I don't just have warm feelings about you. I love you with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love the metaphor that Christ used most often for himself. You know what it was? To show how he felt towards those that followed after him. You know what it was? It was a shepherd. More often than not, the Lord Jesus Christ compared himself to a shepherd. And that really sums it up, doesn't it? Because a shepherd nurtures and feeds and leads and protects and corrects. One time when I was in Tulsa, Oklahoma, we were at a Valentine banquet. I happened to sit next to a gentleman who was a shepherd. He raised sheep. And so I asked him some questions about sheep. And it's interesting that sheep are, and I'm not saying this at all to condemn anybody or to say anything, but sheep are dumb animals. They're just dumb animals that go off in every direction if you let them. They are an animal that cannot take care of themselves. And I don't think it's just by chance that God compares us to sheep. Not, and I don't mean that dumb intellectually. I mean left them to ourselves, we would head down the broad road to destruction if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ shepherding us onto the narrow road, leading us through that narrow gate. If it wasn't for Him, we would all be spending a lost eternity in hell. Life would not be worth living. Why do you think young people today, I was talking with a brother, commit suicide or try to commit suicide at younger ages? Do you know why it is? It's because they look at life and they see that life has nothing to offer them. They see nothing within their leadership. They see nothing within their parents. They don't feel loved by them. They don't see any evidence of any love from their parents. They don't see anything to look forward to in life. They take a complete evaluation of life and say it's not worth living. And so even at younger ages, they're trying to take their lives. It's incredible. And really, if we looked at it, if we really knew where we were heading without the Lord Jesus Christ, I dare say we'd all commit suicide. Why? Because there would be nothing in life to look forward to. However, we as sheep have the great shepherd. And we don't lack in anything because He leads us exactly where we are to be. I know that Psalms 23 is a very familiar passage, but it's classic. Because in His leading, we don't lack for anything. He directs, He protects, He guides. This gentleman went on to tell me about sheep. He said, they have no sense of self-protection. Do you know how a sheep protects himself from a wild animal? This is a great line of defense. You know what it is? It sounds like the football team I played for. You know what it is? Here's what a sheep does when he's attacked. He lays down. He lays down. Rather than just trying to fight off the animal, he just says, devour me. I won't. And they do it quietly. They don't scream out and holler while they're being devoured. They just lay there and let themselves be devoured. Now, beautifully, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when He went to the cross. Beautiful picture. As the Lamb of God, He was willing to go through the attack and to take the wrath of God upon Himself for us. Incredible. I think one of the most incredible things that I think about when I think of the crucifixion is that He did not revile against those that were crucifying Him. He had the divine love to forgive them. Incredible. A sheep can't take care of himself. He can't if he'll eat anything. And the interesting thing about the digestion process within a sheep is this. They get sick from everything. They eat everything and they get sick from everything. They have no way at times to really fight off infection. And so they will eat things that are bad for them. They will eat things that are good for them. They don't care. If it's within their reach to eat, they eat it. And we're like that, aren't we? Some Christians are really like that. They'll devour anything around them that sounds like it's Christian without really scrutinizing it with the Word of God. I love the Bereans. It isn't that they didn't trust Paul. It's just that they searched out the Scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them was really in the Word. And that's what Paul wanted them to do. And this man has to constantly give his sheep antibiotics every single day because they get into things that they shouldn't get into and they get sick. And I don't mean to be gross, but they can't even clean themselves. They can't even clean themselves. They have no way of keeping themselves clean even after they go to the bathroom. And consequently, because of that, they'll attract certain bugs and diseases and they get all kinds of diseases that way. And he has to go out there and take those dirty animals and clean them. And it's a degrading job, but if he doesn't do it, they will die. That's what the Lord Jesus does for us. There is no way that we could take care of ourselves. And as the great shepherd, he comes and he lowered himself, lower than the angels, to come and serve us. And I think the highest example of his shepherding servant heart was he would get down. This still amazes me. He would get down and he would wash the feet of the disciples that he had made. He made them. And yet he assumed a servant's position, the lowliest servant's position, I might say, because it was the lowliest, the lowest servant in the house would have to wash feet. It was a degrading position. The disciples wouldn't even do it for each other. And the Lord
took a towel and he got down and he began to wash their feet. And even they were aghast by what he was doing. Peter says, "What will do? Don't wash my feet." He felt bad about the Lord having to do that, but the Lord assumed that position. And I can tell you this, in any society, there is no clock. Oh boy. Thank you, Lord. Oh well. I did happen to bring my watch. Well, maybe it won't stay either. I will try to be faithful to the time. It's incredible to me that the Lord Jesus Christ would serve in that way. And in any society, I don't care where it is, shepherds are on the lowest rung of society's ladder. The shepherd was never a person that was given great prominence. In fact, if you remember David is out shepherding the flock for his father. Now, he loved it. He loved it. He said, "I fought bears, I fought lions, I love it," because he loved the sheep. But remember when they were coming in to pick a king, and Samuel comes in, and is there anybody else? And the father goes, "Well, we got one other guy, he's out, one other boy, he's out shepherding the flock." Because none of the other brothers wanted to do it. He was the youngest, and we'll let him do it. It's a degrading position. We don't want to do it. You have to be out in the sun all day. You have to watch those stinking animals. You have to, you have to lay down your life for them. Nobody wanted to do that. But David did. Paul passionately loved the saints. He loved them with a shepherd's heart. The Lord was the greatest example of a servant and a shepherd that there is. He laid down his life for us. He did not run as a hireling. He did not try to escape his responsibilities, but he willingly, lovingly, graciously, knowing full well exactly what was going to happen, went to the cross. "I know what's in store for my father-in-law, because I know I've seen people that have been sick in the past with his particular type of cancer. I know what's in store for him. But I don't know it experientially. I just know it factually." The Lord Jesus Christ, knowing full well what he was going to do when he went to the cross, did it. And he did it willingly for you and I because he loves you and I. I can think of no greater example of a servant who would do that for us. It is one thing to lay down your life for your wife or your family. It is one thing to lay down your life for your friends. But it is another thing to lay down your life for those who hated you and despised you. And he did that. Because of that love, Paul passionately loved the saints, and he wanted to make sure that there was correct leadership. Wherever there was a local group of believers, Paul was emphatic that there needed to be spiritual leaders to watch over them, to shepherd them, to protect them. He comes here to Crete. He has left Titus on the island. There are several cities on the island, and they desperately needed leadership. Why? Because they were succumbing to false doctrine. They were starting to follow after things that were wrong. And let me tell you something. Every time we leave the authority of God's Word, we are easy prey for false teachers. Why do we have so much garbage today in Christianity today in regards to false teaching? It's because we are not in tune to what the Word of God says. We are a bunch of little birds, and I'm not saying we, I'm just saying a lot of Christians are like little birds with their mouth open, ready for any worm that will be dropped in, rather than going out and seeing what the Word of God says for themselves. And so Paul knows that, and he says there must be spiritual leaders. And I can imagine Titus asking Paul, how am I supposed to do this? How am I supposed to go into a group of people and know who should be within leadership? And Paul says, here's the qualifications that you look for. Here's the guidelines that you follow to help you recognize who the Holy Spirit has raised up to be elders. Never forget that, as our brother shared last night. Never forget that. It is the Holy Spirit that raises up spiritual leaders within the local church. It is our responsibility to recognize who they are and follow after them unquestionably. If they do so, if they lead in a way that is contrary to the Word of God, then I wholeheartedly agree with my brother last night that it might be best to go somewhere where there are a group of men who are following after the Word of God. But it is not my responsibility to nitpick and to downgrade. It is my responsibility to follow men who are trying to follow the Word of God. And if they're not, and if they're doing it according to their own direction, then it might be best, because then they're shepherding in a wrong direction. We've already looked at the first two, the aspect of what it means to be morally right before God and have that kind of integrity. We see that a man of God who was to be a leader was to first be an example of it in his own home. If he can't lead his own home, how is he going to lead the church of God? Now we come to the third category, and we're going to look at 11 things. There's no way that we're going to get through all 11 this morning, but we're going to look at 11 things of good, and I just categorize this as good, noble character. Good, noble character. Things that are very noticeable in the man's life because they are reflective of his inward heart before God. We're going to look at 5 not-to-be's and 6, I kind of like this because Paul kind of says, well, I know that there are some not-to-be's here, but I'm going to give you one more extra to-be's. All right, so there are 5 things that he's not to be, and there are 6 things that he must be. And these need to be exemplified in his life. And I like how Paul uses some of these words. Not that I pretend to know Greek, but I enjoy looking at what some of these Greek words mean, because Paul is very demonstrative in his words. He doesn't just haphazardly throw out words. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul gives us very picturesque words. I love the Old Testament for that reason. The Old Testament is beautiful writing, because the Old Testament writers would write in a very colorful, picturesque way. I love to draw cartoons. I love computers, and on computers I like this Windows system, because there's pictures and there's little icons and there's drawings and there's things that you can look at, and that's the same way that the Hebrew writers were. They give you words that you can visualize. And Paul does that here. You can just see this kind of man that Paul talks about here. Even though you may not see him visibly, you can see him in your mind. We're going to look at some of his general noble character. Verse 7. For an overseer, and that's really the word there for bishop, for an overseer must be blameless as a steward of God. An overseer is one who looks over, one who scrutinizes. We get our word scrutinize from some of this word. One who inspects very closely. One who watches over to make sure everything is going correctly. My wife has our children play out in the backyard because we live out in the country and sometimes they can get into the road. And I will see her oftentimes while they're playing out in the backyard, just sitting there watching out the window, overseeing, making sure that they are safe, making sure nothing's happening. And if there is some unusual dog sound or a car drives by, she makes sure that she's right there making sure that they are protected. Now, they don't know this. They're oblivious to this. They don't come in every day and say, Mother, thank you so much for gazing out the window at us and protecting us. If it wasn't for you, we could not play so safely and have that comfort of heart. They don't know. They come in, they go out, they don't know it. But she does it to make sure that they are safe. The sheep in Scripture never would come up to the shepherd and say, we want to appreciate you watching over us today. We noticed that there was a lion or two that came along. You beat them off. We appreciate that. And we're just here to let you know that we're totally supportive of your shepherding ability. Now, sometimes the sheep won't do that. But it does not stop us from doing the work that we do as spiritual leaders, to watch over, to scrutinize, to look, to pay very close attention. I want to know exactly where my children are, and I want to know exactly what they're watching, and I want to know exactly what they're listening to. And I appreciate my daughter. She's 15. When she will go to someone's house and she will say, they're going to be watching this particular thing. Do you want me to watch it or not? And I say, no, I don't want you to watch that. And she says, fine. She doesn't argue with me. She says, fine. And she goes and she has the courage to go to these, to her peers and say, I cannot watch that. Why? Because my dad doesn't want me to watch it. And I don't know what's in it, but I do know this. She told one girl, I do know this, that if he doesn't want me to watch it, then I know it's not good for me. Alright? That's the kind of leadership we need to instill within them so that when they go out, they may not understand exactly why we ask them to do things, but they do know this. They do know that we are overseeing them and love them. Now they may not always like it. She doesn't always like it. She's at an age now where she has a driver's permit. And she can drive when I'm in the car with her. And one time we went out driving and I promised I wouldn't be like my father and my sister. My father and my sister never fought in their life except for one occasion, and that's when they went out driving together. And I thought, no, I will be patient with her. We went out driving at our house. We came to a major intersection, and she began to just pull out in front of everybody. And I said, what are you, then I lost it. What are you doing? Well, then she stopped in the middle of the intersection because I caused her to panic. And I said, well, go, hurry, go. And then she starts to pull out in front of people again, and it was an occasion where it was not pleasant, and we haven't driven since. And sometimes she becomes frustrated when she says, can I drive now? And I say, are you out of your mind? I'm still recuperating from the last time. And she's not really thrilled about that. But, they may not like our decisions, but in the back of their mind, they know that we're watching over them. They know that we love them. And they know that we're doing it not to be mean and cruel, but to be protective. Sometimes the saints of God in spiritual leadership may not like the decisions that are made. But in the back of their mind, they know that these are men that are committed to God's word and they will follow after them. They will submit to them. I always tell my students this every year. I cannot make you obey. I mean, I can make you obey, but I can't make you submit. Obedience can be made to happen. Submission is a willingness of the heart to say, I choose to obey and to follow after you. That's beautiful. That's what's beautiful about it. Submission is not a nasty word. Man has made it a nasty word. Spiritually, it's a beautiful word because we submit to the Lord. We say, Lord, I want to obey you. I love you. I want to follow after you. It's much more precious to do that than to be made to obey. He goes on to say here, for a bishop must be blameless. See, it's of necessity. It's of necessity that we oversee. It's of necessity that we direct and lead our family. Why? Because we have to answer to the Lord. You realize that? We have to answer to the Lord for what we've done with our family. We have to answer to the Lord how we brought them up. Why? Well, the answer here is right here in this verse. As a steward of God. I love this word. I love this word. This is a very important word. You know what this word means? It means to oversee or to manage someone else's home that is not your own. These children are a gift of God to us. Those that we disciple are a gift from God for us to watch over. And as elders, the local group of believers are gifts from God. They are His sheep for us to watch over. A steward was simply to manage the house in every way, shape, or form for the master, sometimes while he was gone, sometimes while he was there, but especially when the master was gone. He was given complete responsibility over the home. And the perfect example of this is Joseph. Joseph was a steward in Potiphar's house. And even when Potiphar's wife came to him, Joseph said to her, look, your husband has given me mastery over his whole business and house. There is nothing that he hasn't left for me to be involved in, except for you. And I will not do this sin in the sight of God. That is one area that's out of bounds for me, and I will not do that before the Lord. But he managed Potiphar's house in every way. That's why Paul tells Timothy, how can a man manage the house of God? How can he be a steward if he can't even be a steward at home? This is an important aspect that we must realize as servants. We are simply stewards of God. We are simply his hired hand, as it were, to watch over those that he has entrusted to us. It's a very sacred task. All right, verse 7 again. Here's what he is not to be. And we'll just get through a couple of these this morning. He is not to be self-willed. This is a very interesting word. It's a very strong word in the Greek. You know what it means? It means to be thoroughly in love with yourself. It means to enjoy yourself more than you enjoy anything else in the world. That's why I like the words. Paul uses very exact words, very graphic words. It means to just be totally consumed with yourself. It is the epitome of being egotistical. Whatever I do for me. Whatever I want for me. I'm embarrassed to see this in my own life at times. And I don't mean to be silly, but I mean even in examples with my own children. Sometimes, at last, there'll be two pieces of cake left. You know, the small piece and the large piece. And the children are smaller. They don't need the small piece. Father is bigger. And he needs the bigger piece. And sometimes dad just says, you know, those children have had too much sugar today. He needs both pieces. Alright, it is debating and reasoning with yourself that things that you want for yourself. It is being totally self-willed. It's being arrogant. It's being stubborn. It's being headstrong. It's wanting what you want for yourself. Paul says, that man has no place within the leadership of the local church. Because there is no way that a man that is totally self-willed, that is totally consumed with himself, that demands everything to be done his way and for himself, can ever, ever shepherd and serve the flock of God. And he definitely can't serve his family if he's totally consumed with his own desires, his own directions in life. In fact, Peter, you don't need to turn to it, but Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, he says, this is exactly the way false teachers are. Do you want to know if someone is a true teacher of God or a false teacher? Then you watch their lifestyle. If they're totally consumed with themselves, if they name ministries after themselves, to me that's a key. When some guy has to name a ministry and uses his own name, which makes it direct all the attention to himself, personally, I have never seen a man who names a ministry after himself follow after God faithfully. Invariably, something happens in a drastic way. Peter says this, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. A man who is self-willed does not want to have any accountability whatsoever. He doesn't want to be answerable to anybody. He only answers to himself. He wants the preeminence. They are presumptuous, self-willed, same word. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They downgrade others who are in authority because it makes them feel like they're higher in authority. That's not the kind of man that you want. That's definitely not the kind of man that God wants as a husband or as a father, especially in a local church, but especially in a family. As a husband and as a father, we are to be the opposite of self-willed. We are to be consumed with the needs and the concerns of the family. That's what a shepherd is. That is one who suppresses his own desires so that the desires or the needs of others are met. That's exactly why you remember the story. This is I love these incidences in the Lord's life when the mother of James and John comes to the Lord and says, I've got a question. I'd like to ask you something. I mean, they didn't even have the courage to go to the Lord on their own. They had to send their mom. Would it be all right with you that when you set up your kingdom, and we realize that you're here to set up your millennial kingdom, because that's what the apostles thought, or the disciples, they thought the Lord was coming to set up his earthly kingdom right then and there. When you set up your earthly kingdom here shortly, could you let my boys kind of sit on either side of you? I mean, they're good boys, even though they're the sons of thunder. They get out of hand a little once in a while, but could you put one here and one there? Just so that everybody sees my voice. And the disciples, I like this, when the disciples heard this, what did they do?
Well, they get real indignant too. Now, wait a minute. We've been working a little bit harder than these guys. And we
want that position. Now, just because James and John's mom asked first, we've been thinking about that anyway. We don't think that they should have that position. And the Lord, in his love to them, says, those that want to be the greatest among you, let him be the servant of all. You know what I think? I think that totally, totally shut their mouth when he explained to them that what God considers important are ones who are not consumed with their own recognition, but consumed with serving the Lord Jesus Christ and his name. One more. He comes here, not only is he to not be self-willed, and fortunately we've run out of time, or I would tell you how my wife cured me of the next one. He is also not to be quick-tempered. He is to be not quick-tempered. And the word there for quick-tempered, that's the only time that it's used here in the Scriptures. It's the only time in the Greek that this is used. It means a smoldering wrath. It means a simmering, boiling, bubbling anger. It means that anything will set me off at any minute. And this ties in very closely to someone who is self-willed. Because someone who is self-willed, when they don't get their way, they explode. Now, we call it pouting with children. But with an adult, they begin to lose their temper. There was one dear lady that we used to visit. My dad used to visit when I was little in Kansas City. Mr. and Mrs. John. And we would go and visit them. And this elderly lady, very quiet, very soft, very loving. And we would go in there and we would sit down, and the thing that I always remembered about her house is, this is kind of off the subject, they had a little sign on the wall that said, he could come today. Today is the day he could come. And then when she would go to bed at night, she'd flip it over and said, tonight would be the night he came. But anyway, we were sitting there and my dad was talking about temper and anger, and I remember she just kind of snickered and very quietly said, well, I've never lost my temper. She says, I still have it. And I thought, how could that lady ever lose her temper? I realized that at times, we all lose it. And we all get angry at times. But this is a man who is marked constantly by anger. He is an angry person. He is a person that is set off very easily. He is a person that you would be afraid to approach. Because he is a man that will explode at any moment because he is not getting his own way. Paul says that kind of man cannot be. Anybody who is short-fused cannot be in leadership in the local church. James 1 says this, that the wrath of man, the anger of man, serves absolutely no purpose in divine responsibility. Man's anger doesn't do anything for the glory of God. Now, there are times when anger is appropriate. It's ironic to me that any time anybody transgressed against the Lord Jesus Christ, he never lost his temper. Never once did he get angry. Never once did he become just, I mean, I drive down the street sometimes and somebody pulls in front of you. And it may be a mile in front of you, but they have the audacity to pull out in front of you when you have a full clear road and you begin to get angry and you think, I'm going to catch up with them and give them a piece of my mind. It's a stupid situation. It doesn't do any good. It doesn't serve any purpose. When those people would blaspheme against the Lord Jesus Christ, never once did he become angry with them in the sense of becoming righteously indignant. But when they transgressed against his Father's house, then he became righteously indignant. I'm not saying that we don't ever get angry at our children. I'm just saying this. There is a difference between becoming angry with our child in a righteous way to discipline them and just their actions are just inconvenient to us. We just lose it because they're acting up and they're getting in our way. That's not the right kind of anger. There are times that when I will discipline my children simply because they have inconvenienced me, rather than to do it for their own discipline. That's not right. I'm not saying that there is not time for righteous indignation. I'm just saying that a man who is marked in spiritual leadership is not one who flies off the handle anytime anything doesn't go his way. He is patient. He is trustworthy. He is calm. He is willing to let the other person, as it were, go first. We have a great responsibility in regards to spiritual leadership. It is a great call. It is a great privilege. And it doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter if it's an elder. It doesn't matter if it's a father or mother or grandparent or anyone that's involved in discipleship. God places a great value on spiritual leadership. And that leader must be someone who has great noble character, one who isn't self-willed, one who isn't consumed with themselves, one who doesn't become angry quickly, one who is concerned in being a servant of the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the clear instruction that's listed here for us. We can see very clearly, Father, what kind of leader that you don't want us to be. These kind of qualities and features within our lives to demonstrate that we do have a shepherd's heart, that we do have a servant's heart. Father, we realize that this is not a glamorous position. We realize, Father, that this is not something that the world will look at and admire, and Father, even the world would look at and shun. But we realize, Father, that this is exactly what you desire from us, your saints, that we would be servants to all, that we would serve, Father, because of the great example that we had in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the great shepherd, the great servant of all, who came and gave his life that we might have life. Father, we thank you for this time this morning together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.